You take a moment with me to open up a copy of God's Word to Matthew, Gospel of Matthew chapter 21. We will look at the context here in a second, but as you're turning, one of the things that we have engaged with at times in sermons, particularly when Dave is preaching, does a good job talking about the challenges of the divide in our nation, culturally, politically. And I think we can all agree to an extent we've lost the ability to be able to debate, lost the ability to be able to disagree with respect and dignity without demonizing the other side. I think we can agree with that. That has been a real issue that we've seen in our country. This whole idea of we are in and you are out, right? It's us versus them. And hopefully you see this, but let me just make it clear that what is at the heart of the divide that we see in our country, in our world, and the things that we've discussed here, what's at the heart of it is pride. I know that may be a simple statement, but don't forget the spiritual pride behind this marginalization of ideas and people. This whole idea that if we could just get rid of those narrow-minded conservatives, our world and our country would be a lot better. Or if these liberal progressives would just understand that their policies don't work, then our country, our world, would be far better off. How often do you see one or the other side humble themselves and say, you know what, we were wrong. We missed it. I don't see that too often. The only time I see that typically is when a news report was put out that, you know, wasn't really cross-checked, and then someone exposes that, and they have to kind of, well, I guess I shouldn't have put that out before checking resources. That's about the only time you see humility in this whole engagement of ideas. Well, the parable we're looking at this morning, I think what we see in this parable is that this is not just a political problem. This is a people problem. This is a human problem. And it's a problem that affects the church. What Jesus does in this parable is that he's presenting two sons. And this parable is very, very similar to the parable of the prodigal son and the two lost sons, which we'll be looking at in another month or so. Lots of different parallels that we'll be drawing out. But this parable draws out two different sons, or two different camps, if you will, two different kingdoms, two different arenas by which they approach this thing called the church, religion. In one sense, in one camp, you have the religious. In the other, you have the non-religious, depending on the son. You have the moral conformist, and then you have the non-conformist. But what we'll see in this parable that both are motivated by their own pride. The religious would say things like, the good people, like us, are in, and the bad people are out. They are the real problem, the bad people in this world. So we need to get them out. The non-religious, even if they don't believe in God, would do the same thing. They would say things like, no, the open-minded and the tolerant people are in, and the bigoted, narrow-minded people, they are the real problem in this world, and so they're out. I think you see that in this parable between these two different sons that Jesus is presenting to us. But when Jesus comes on the scene in his ministry, and he begins his ministry, what you see is that Jesus presents a whole different paradigm, a whole different alternative kingdom than the kingdoms of this world and the camps of our world. What you see is that this gospel that Jesus is preaching is not about religion. And it's not about irreligion or non-religion. It's not about morality. It's not about immorality. It's not about conservatism. It's not about liberalism. Nor is it something halfway along the spectrum between the two. Now, what you see when you see Jesus preaching the gospel of the kingdom is this very distinct approach. Very distinct approach that says that everyone is wrong. And everyone is called to recognize this and change. Everyone is wrong, and everyone is called to recognize this and change. The kingdom that Jesus presents to us in this parable says the humble are in, and the prideful are out. Let me pray and ask God to bless His word. Father, I ask that You would give us wisdom as we engage in this parable. Lord, expose within us our rebellion against You and how we're much like this first son who says no. But also, Lord, show us our rebellion in You as we're much like the second son who says yes, but refuses to follow up with that promise. Lord, show us Yourself, O Lord Jesus, because when we are faithless, You are faithful. Lord, work in our heart the fruit of faith and repentance. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So let's look at the context. One person I know said that a proof text without the context is a pretext for heresy. So let's look at the context, lest we be heretical. Starting in verse 23, "And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?' Jesus answered them, 'I will also ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?' And they discussed it among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet.' So they answered Jesus, 'We do not know.' And he said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" And then the parable, we'll go ahead and read this and back up and unpack it. "What do you think?" Jesus says, "A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and he went. And he went to the other son and said to him, and he said the same, excuse me. And he answered the second son, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. 'Which of the two did the will of his father?' They said, 'The first.' Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God abides forever.'" So, in addition to all the teachings so far in Jesus' ministry and all the miracles, the most recent events really get the religious leaders upset. This is Holy Week, okay? The last time I preached, we looked at the parable of the sower. It was the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He was very popular. The crowds were gathering. Jesus said that, he starts speaking in parables, and the disciples say, "Why? Why do you speak in parables?" And as we looked at last time, Jesus said, well, two reasons. One, I want to make the truth that I'm telling you clearer to you, my disciples. But the other reason is I want to make it unclear for those who are rebelling against me, those who are saying that I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan, who are blaspheming against me. And so Jesus has been speaking in parables. About a third of his teachings from this point on in Matthew 13 up until now is about a third in parables in these stories. Well, this is the end of his life, the last week, and the religious leaders have had enough. Jesus had just come in to Jerusalem on the donkey. He had just come in on Palm Sunday. "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed be the name, blessed be the Son of David," as we already sung today. Then he goes in the temple and he cleanses the temple. He cleanses the temple. And as he is in the temple the next day and he's teaching, the chief priests And these elders say, who gave you authority? Who gave you authority to come in on a donkey? And the people say, the Son of David. Who gave you authority to cleanse this temple, to tell us how to worship? And who gives you authority to preach what you're preaching now? The chief priests were those who had authority over the temple. The chief priests were the judges, if you will, over the ecclesiastical court. The elders, different from our elders here, they weren't like our church officers here. The elders were those who were the judges who presided over the civil courts. And so both the chief priests and the elders come together and they team up and they say, we need to go after him because he has no authority from us to do the things that he is doing. So they say, who gave you this authority? We know who you are, Jesus. We grew up with you. We saw you as a son, a Jewish boy. Even in the end of the triumphal entry there in verse 11 of Matthew 21, the crowds say, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. We know this Jewish boy, Jesus. Who gave him the authority? At best, this would be like, where's Luke Hingle? Where's Luke? At best, is he back there? At best, this would be like Luke in about 20 years coming in here on Sunday morning. And we all love Luke, but let's imagine he comes in his 30s and he comes up and right before Pastor Dave's about to preach, or I'm going to preach, he walks up. Yeah. And Luke starts preaching. Now, we love Luke. Robin loves Luke, but he's an elder. I mean, hey, Luke, what are you doing? What authority do you have? We haven't given you that authority. Now, that would be at best, but we know that there wasn't even love between these chief priests and these elders. They hated Jesus, and so they're attacking the fact that they have not given him any authority. Well, how does Jesus respond? Brilliantly, Jesus responds. Jesus could have just said, well, the Father has given me authority. And the next parable, the parable of the tenants, will imply that his authority comes from the Father. But he doesn't do that here. And again, I think it's because of their rebellion. It's because of their hard-heartedness. The same reason why he spoke in parables to them. So he answers their question with another question. The question is this. He says, I'll answer your question. I'll tell you the authority that I have if you tell me this authority. Who did John the Baptist have authority from? Did John the Baptist have his authority? Where did it come from? Did it come from God or did it come from man? And it put the chief priests and elders in a real pickle, a real challenge. Because if they said that his authority came from God, then they would have to answer, why did they reject John the Baptist, who pointed to Jesus? And essentially, if they said that John the Baptist's authority came from God, then Jesus' authority came from God, and they didn't want to confess that. They didn't want to say that. But at the same time, they knew that John the Baptist was well-respected among the people. Listen to what they say. In verse 25, and they discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then do you not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all held that John was a prophet. So they were in a real difficult situation. How would they respond? Well, we see really what their motivation is here. They're not looking for the truth of Jesus' authority. They're looking to trap him. They're more concerned with the crowds and the people and how the people view their credit and their righteousness than how God views them. They feared the crowds more than feared the Father. And so they simply said, we do not know. And Jesus says, well, neither will I tell you. But then he goes into the parable because he wants to show them how far from the truth that they thought they knew did they really understand and believe. And so they give a parable of two sons. He says, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. So we stop here, and we try to sort of identify the characters of this parable. The Father is God. To go and work in the vineyard is to go and to carry out what God's called His church to do, to extend the kingdom of God. In the beginning, when God created Adam and Eve, He said, I want you to, I made you my image. I want you to go procreate, and I want you to bear my image all over this world. Multiply my image all over this world. And we know that when sin entered the world, everything changed. But the mission didn't change. Everything changed in our hearts. The image was distorted, and man decided, no, I'm not going to glorify your name, Lord. I'm going to glorify myself. We see that very clearly in the Tower of the Babel. When they built the tower, they said, no, we're not going to go out. We're going to go up, and we're going to make a name great for ourselves. So God confused their languages so that they had to go out and carry out His plan. But God's plan was always that His glory would go to the nations, and that God would use His church to be a conduit of blessing to the nations as He's advancing His kingdom all over this world, that one day His glory would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. This is the work of the vineyard. This is the work of the church. Ideally, the church is a microcosm of the kingdom here on earth. Ideally, that it would be like a model home community, that we could walk into this model home that we're thinking about building in a neighborhood, and we can touch the cabinets and open them up. We can sit on the couch. We can envision ourselves within this new home, that when people come in from the outside and they come into our church, certainly it's not perfect, but they begin to get a picture of what the kingdom will look like one day. Now, ideally, that the church would be a taste of the kingdom. I bet you're like me and my children. We love to go, to Sam's, particularly on Saturdays. We have all the taste, tests, all the samples, right? And it's a great way to feed your children. You walk around Sam's, and we're not very honest, because we're like, ooh, this sounds interesting. We taste it, and where is that located? I'm not going to buy that, right? I just wanted the free food. We're not very honest. But sometimes you find something that really is good, and you're like, oh yeah, I'm going to get that. Wouldn't that be great if unbelievers come into our church and they get a taste of the kingdom? And how we live, even how we confess our sins to one another and repent, and they say, oh yeah, I want that. I need that. That's the work of the vineyard. So God says to this one son, I want you to go. And he said, no, I will not. Not even interested. I'm not going. No. Again, there's parallels between this parable and the parable of the prodigal son. This would be the younger brother. This would be the younger brother who left the father, who basically said, give me your inheritance. Let me go and squander it and go out and do whatever I want to do, because I don't want to do anything you tell me to do. You might as well be dead. I just want your stuff. But in this parable, the son says no, but then he changes his mind. Look in verse 29. I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. Now, the word there, change mind, is the verbal form of metanoia, which is the Greek word for repentance. The idea of repentance is changing one's mind. It's regretting what you once were going to do, and now you're going the other way. You're changing your mind. And so there is a repentance here with this first son. Jesus says this first son are the tax collectors and the prostitutes whom he is feasting with. Matter of fact, if you look again at the text, he tells us who this first son is. In verse 31, which of the two did the will of the Father, they said? They said the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. Well, why? Why is that the case? Well, it says there verse 32 that the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. Speaking about John the Baptist, who John the Baptist preached repentance, and he also said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John the Baptist pointing to Jesus. So these tax collectors, these sinners, represented by the first son, at first said, no, I'm not interested in things of this world. I'm not interested in your law. I'm not interested in this thing called the kingdom. All I'm interested in is in my pleasure and my desires in my own kingdom and my way of doing things, and then something radically changes and their mind is changed because they encounter the Lord Jesus Christ. And their hearts and their minds are changed. This is what happened to the tax collectors. This is what happened to the prostitutes. This is what happened to the prostitute in Luke 7. You remember the parable or the it's the story of Simon and the prostitute. This woman who is guilty of sexual sin. Simon the Pharisee has Jesus in his house. Simon doesn't love on Jesus. He doesn't wash his feet. He doesn't serve him. Doesn't give him a kiss. But as he's sitting around with all these Pharisees, this sexual woman who is guilty of sexual sin comes in, and she begins to wash Jesus' feet and wipes it with her hair, and she is broken. And she is one of the many who had interacted with Jesus, and the gospel grabbed hold of her heart. The Holy Spirit changed her mind, and she was changed forever. And the fruit of her faith was this repentance and this brokenness in her life. Or we even did in our confession the sin there, the parable of the tax collector and the sinner. The tax collector and the Pharisee, excuse me. The tax collector standing far off, what did he say? He went and he lifted up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to the house justified, to his house justified. The one who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisees hated, the religious leaders hated that Jesus hung out with these tax collectors and sinners, because in that culture, to eat with someone was to accept them, was to open up your life to them. To sit down and eat with someone in the ancient Near East was a token of acceptance, and they couldn't understand why Jesus would accept such wicked, sinful people. How dare Jesus reach out to sinners like that? Well, I want you to know this morning that the gospel is for sinners, just like that. The gospel is for those who are broken, like you and me. The gospel is for those who see their need, like this woman in Luke 7, and this tax collector who beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me. I want you to know that God's love and forgiveness can pardon and restore any and every kind of wrongdoing. There is no evil that the Father's love cannot pardon. There is no evil that the Father's love cannot cover. There is no sin that is not a match for God's grace. None of us in our sin is beyond the reach of God's grace. That's what Jesus wants to show us in the example of this first son. But let me just be clear that when Jesus accepts them, when Jesus eats with them, it's not to the exclusion of him saying, sin no more. He says that. We even said it in one of our readings there. Remember the adulterous woman, you know, who's ready to be, about to be stoned, and Jesus, you know, scribbles in the sand and, you know, cast the first stone, he who's without sin, all the people walk away. Woman, where is your, you know, accuser? They've all gone. What does Jesus say to her? Go and sin no more. You see, when Jesus interacted with individuals like this adulterous woman or the woman of Luke 7 or the tax collectors, they were drawn to Jesus because he offered himself and the satisfaction that they never experienced, but it wasn't to the exclusion of him saying, go and sin no more. Jesus always confronted sin, but he showed them that he is the ultimate satisfaction. And the fact that he ate with them and loved and accepted them was because of their faith in him, not because of themselves. And their brokenness and their repentance was evidence of their faith in him. So just want to make that very clear. Very different from the second son, though. Let's look at what the second son says. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir. But he did not go. Now, when I was at Lakeland Christian School, I don't know if they still do this. I'll have to check into this. We don't have a library, per se, anymore in the upper school there. But anytime you would check out a book, it had a stamp in it. And it said, LCS does not necessarily approve of all the contents of this book. It was just kind of a way to like safeguard, right? So just pretend I'm stamping, Redeemer doesn't necessarily approve all the contents of this movie. You remember the scene in The Godfather? When Michael Corleone is standing as the spiritual godfather for his sister and her husband's baby. Do you remember sort of the juxtaposition of the scene of him standing in the church, making these vows, and then shifting over to what was happening? Well, if you don't know that, let me just kind of give you a quick summation of what happens. He's at the christening of this baby, and Michael Corleone is making these vows. And the priest says to Michael Corleone, do you renounce Satan? He says, I do. Next scene, you see a murder, a shotgun in the elevator. Okay, these are all hits that Michael Corleone has put upon, you know, the five families of the East Coast mob that he has set up. So in the midst of him giving these vows in the church, these murders, these hits are being taken in place. So do you renounce Satan? I do. Boom, shotgun in the elevator. And all of his works, I do. A guy in the massage table gets shot in the eye. Sorry. And then he says, and all of his empty promises, Michael Williams says, I do. Guy gets locked in a revolving door and shot. Boom. Now, I would venture to say there might be a disconnect between Michael Corleone's vows that he was saying and the hits that he arranged during that. Well, there was a major disconnect between the second son, in this case, the religious leaders. I know you may say, that's a little heavy-handed, Brian. Well, not maybe not. Just listen, okay? Think about the chief priests. Think about the religious leaders. Think about the Pharisees, okay? The spiritual leaders of God's people who took these vows, children of Abraham, and yet a few days after this very moment, they were going to put the biggest hit on the most unjust hit on the Son of God. Sounds like worse than Michael Corleone. As Jesus wants to expose the hypocrisy right here of the very reality of the hearts of these religious leaders, constantly parading their self-righteousness before men. He says, you're whitewashed tombs. You look great on the outside, but you're dead in the inside. Simon the Pharisee, in Luke 7, he didn't see his sin. You know, Jesus gives a parable about two debtors, one who owes all this money and the other owes a little bit. Which is going, and they're both forgiven, which is going to appreciate the more? The one who owed the more. Simon didn't even see his debt. He didn't see his sin. Matter of fact, in Luke 7:39, this is what Simon says as this woman is washing the feet of Jesus. He says, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. He was totally blinded to his own sin. The Pharisee in the parable, the tax collector. And the Pharisee standing by himself praying thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Yada, yada, yada. That's basically what it sounded like in the ears of God. Just like in Israel, he said, I am done with your burnt offerings. I am done with you going through the motions. I want a broken and contrite spirit. I want you to see your sin, and yet you're just going through the motions, thinking that's pleasing me. This was the reality of the religious leaders. Jesus exposes, he shows them who the second son is. In our text, verse 32, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. That's the difference between the first son and the second son. The first son said, no, I'm not going to go. But then his mind was changed. His heart was changed. There was repentance. The second son said, sure, I'll do it. But never actually went. And even the religious leaders got who actually did what God told them to do. They were condemning themselves because they said, yes, we will take your word and we'll teach people and we'll do all these things. But they never actually carried out the kingdom of God because they never believed God. in Christ, and they never believed in John the Baptist, who pointed to Jesus. Matter of fact, when some of the Pharisees came to John the Baptist to be baptized, he said, "Who told you to come, you brood of vipers?" He says, "Bear fruit with repentance." Okay? You're all show, but there's no actual fruit. And you say, "You know what? The axe is at the root, and you're about to be cut down." Because what the religious leaders were trusting in, outside of their, or in addition to their performance, they were trusting their, certainly in their performance and their outward signs, they were trusting in their spiritual heritage. "We are children of Abraham. We are safe." And John says, that axe is at the root. So let me just say this, children. This is for really for everyone, but children, whether you have been baptized in this church or another church, if your parents are believers, your grandparents are believers, let me be very clear, children, that God doesn't have grandchildren. You can't find in the Bible that where it says God has grandchildren. And what I mean by that is that you, children, have to own your own faith and not your parents' faith. Okay? God has children, sons and daughters of the King, those who put their faith in Him and trust in Him. Don't trust in your parents' faith. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't trust in your spiritual heritage. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is actually whether you're 8 years old or 80 years old. This was the problem with the religious leaders. Again, very much like the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son. The elder brother, you know, got angry when the younger brother came home. He said, "I was so faithful to you. I did everything, and you never gave me robe and a ring and killed the fattened calf." Really exposed that the elder brother was using the father just as much as the younger brother. He stayed. He didn't go, but he wanted the father's stuff just as much as the younger brother. But he did it through his religious observance of keeping the law. He did it through him being fastidious to God, to the commands and the work of the Father. Now, obviously, we are called to be holy and live holy lives and to carry out God's law, but those aren't things that save us. The law doesn't save us. Our obedience doesn't save us. It's the fruit. It's the fruit of our salvation. But yet, the elder brother, in this case, the second son here, is simply trusting in himself and his own moral record. Let me just be clear, though. There's a difference between being hypocritical and being Christians who struggle with sin. Okay, the hypocrite's the one who wears the mask and says that I've got it all together and I don't struggle, and looks to the sinners outside of himself, and yet their life is just as wicked. But I think one of the things that you will hear from the pulpit here and from our leaders is that we as Christians and your leaders, we have and will fail you. We are sinners. Your pastors, your leaders, all of us are sinners who will fail you. And so how do we respond to the grace of God when we fail? We look to Jesus. We look to Jesus. We have to all admit that I'm Michael Corleone when it comes down to it. You are. None of us keep our promises, as has already been praised, already been said. I mean, that's essentially what happened here with this second son. He said, "I will do it," but he didn't keep his promise. You know, there was a movement many years ago called the Promise Keepers Movement. In 1990 is when it began. It may still be going on. There's a website anyway. And this Promise Keepers Movement in 1990 was, according to the website, was to help men come to Jesus and grow in Christ. They would host these large rallies and they would sell products to, quote, help men keep their promises. It did come under a lot of scrutiny by NOW and other groups like that. But I remember when I was in college in the 90s and my pastor helped me. So he said, and I'll say this also with charity here, because if you're involved in that, or if you, You know, I love their mission. I love what they were trying to do. I love the fact that they wanted people to be holy and keep their promises. It was great. The only problem is that none of us are promise keepers. I mean, let's just be honest. None of us are promise keepers. We are promise breakers. That is the truth at the heart of the gospel, that we are promise breakers. Whether we were that first son who said, no, I don't want anything to do with this kingdom of God, I'm going to reject you and your promise, God, and do my own thing, and then by God's grace come back. Or if we're like that second son who says, sure, I'll do it, and we have never have any intention to do it, we're all promise breakers. Sometimes we waffle between the two, and I wish I had time to be able to expose my own heart in that, because that is definitely me. But I want you to see there is grace for the promise breaker. There is grace for the promise breaker. The gospel is available for those elder brothers just as the younger brothers, or those second sons as the first sons. Look what Jesus has to say in verse 31. He says, tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. And I love that Jesus said before you, because I believe what Jesus is, in addition to showing that these sinners, who these elder brothers could never imagine could come to the kingdom of God, in addition to showing them that, yes, by faith they can, it also gives hope for the elder brother, in this case the second son, who broke his promise and didn't keep it. It gives hope for people like the Apostle Paul, who was the Pharisee of Pharisees, the chief of sinners. By God's grace, his mind was changed. He repented. And he saw Jesus, and he interacted with, and he met Jesus on the road, and his life was changed forever. So there is grace for promise breakers, just like the son, the first and the second son. The only way that God can accept us, brothers and sisters, not on our performance, but on the performance of the other. So that brings me to my last point. We've looked at the first son, we've looked at the second son, let's look at the third son. Do you see the third son there? You're like, man, that must be hidden in Greek or something. How about the one who's telling the parable? How about the one who has given us this parable? How about the one who is the only promise keeper ever to live? See, that is how grace can be received if we're promise breakers, and you and I are, is to look to the only promise keeper. When we are faithless, he is faithful. Consider what the Lord Jesus Christ was commissioned to do by the Father. All the way back in Genesis 3:15, we see this. One will come and crush the head of the serpent, and his heel will be struck. And that promise from Genesis 3:15 carries out through all the Old Testament until Jesus arrives. And really, that promise happened before eternity, when the Father said, I will send you, and I want you to go, and I want you to redeem your people. And the Son said, as I put here in your bulletin, I will go, and he actually went. And he kept his promise. That is how you can receive grace. That is how you can be accepted. That is how you can feast with the King. Not because of your failed promises, but because of Christ's perfect promise and him keeping that promise. That's the beauty of the gospel. That Jesus actually said he would do something and he fulfilled it. And even in moments when he's being tempted by Satan, he fulfills that promise. When he's in the garden, he says, God, if there's any other way, let this cup pass, but not my will, but your will, Father. That he was better than our first Adam, the one who did not keep the promise in the garden, and he fulfilled it. And because of that, you can be declared righteous and not guilty. Because the coolest thing happens in the gospel is that even though Jesus was the only promise keeper ever to be on this earth, he actually became a promise breaker on the cross because he took my broken promises. He took my lies and deception and my distortions. He took upon all my sin, all the punishment of all my broken promises upon himself. In exchange, he gives me his righteousness. He gives me the fact that I now can be called a son of the King. I now can be called a legitimate son of God because of Christ. And you can too, by faith, when you trust in Him and say, God, I'm done spinning. I'm done performing. I'm done with all these stupid broken promises. I rest in you. That is the beauty of the gospel. Father, we ask that you would work in our hearts this morning. For those of us here who are your children, who are believers, but yet, you know, we look at our lives and we see that even as believers, we fail all the time. We're so inconsistent. We say one thing and we do the other. We bless you with one side of our mouth and we curse our fellow image bearer with our other side. We are not doers of your word. We fail all the time, Lord. I fail all the time. But the hope that we have as believers is in your performance alone. In your work, O Jesus, our great promise keeper. I pray this morning for those here who are trusting in themselves for their salvation, who are trusting in their works, who are trusting in their performance, that, Lord, you would just shatter their pride right now, and they would call upon you alone, Lord Jesus, that you, by your grace, would allow them to bear brokenness and true fruit of faith and repentance in you alone. Amen.